We now journey to the sixth commandment. You shall not commit adultery. This commandment calls us to honor the sacredness of marriage and the gift of human sexuality. It reminds us that love, fidelity, and commitment are reflections of God's love for His people. Living this commandment invites us to cultivate purity, respect, and integrity in our relationships, and to uphold the dignity of ourselves and others. These recordings from the Catholic Files podcast with Father Sean Donnelly of Immaculate Conception Church in Madison, Ohio, are part of a special 9-part series exploring the Ten Commandments through the Catechism of the Catholic Church. May these reflections strengthen your faith, deepen your understanding, and accompany you on your journey with Christ. And now, here is Father Sean Donnelly.
Welcome to Season 2 of the Catholic Files. I'm Father Donnelly. I'm glad you're here today listening. In this season, we're walking through the beauty and depth of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, uncovering what we believe, why we believe it, and how it shapes the way we live. So, whether you're new to the Catechism or you're coming back to review it, you're certainly welcome, and the journey is for you. Let us begin with a prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who did instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his holy comfort. The same Christ our Lord. Amen. Presently, I'm reviewing the third section of the Catechism, which is divided into four parts. Third section being on morality. So we started going through the Ten Commandments. Presently, we're up to the sixth commandment, which reads very short, simply, you shall not commit adultery. So what does all this mean? In the beginning, God created the male and female. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. So we have the creation of human beings as sexual creatures. Now, if you look at angels, for example, angels are persons, they have intelligence, but they're not sexual. They can't reproduce, they don't get married. But when it comes to human beings, we're talking about, yes, we're persons, we have intelligence, we have souls, but we're also sexual creatures. And everyone should be aware of that. Every man and woman should acknowledge and accept his or her sexual identity. Very, very important. As you know, today, in today's culture, one's sexual identity sometimes is attacked. One cannot change a sexual identity. Every cell in one's body is either male or female, that is to say, the DNA, it can't be changed. And this is the way God would have it. Each of the two sexes is an image of the power and tenderness of God, with equal dignity, though in a different way. The union of man and woman in marriage is a way of imitating in the flesh the Creator's generosity and fecundity. You shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What God has joined together, let men not put asunder. Vocation to chastity. Chastity means the successful integration of sexuality within the person, and thus the inner unity of man and bodily spiritual being. In his bodily and spiritual being. The virtue of chastity therefore involves the integrity of the person and the integrality of the gift. Chastity includes an apprenticeship in self-mastery, which is a training in human freedom. Whoever wants to remain faithful to his baptismal promises and resist temptations that will want to adopt the means for doing so, self-knowledge, practice of an ascesis, adapted to the situations that confront him, obedience to God's commandments, exercise of the moral virtues, and fidelity to prayer. The virtue of chastity comes under the cardinal virtue of temperance. Temperance means self-control. Self-mastery is a lifelong and exacting work. One can never consider it acquired once and for all. It presupposes a renewed effort at all stages of life. You can see Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Chastity has laws of growth which progress through stages marked by imperfection and too often by sin. Chastity represents an eminently personal task. It also involves a cultural effort, for there is an interdependence between personal betterment and the improvement of society. Chastity is a moral virtue. It also is a gift from God, a grace, a fruit of spiritual effort. The Holy Spirit enables one whom the water of baptism has regenerated to imitate the purity of Christ. Charity is the form of the virtues. Under its influence, chastity appears as a school of the gift of the person. The virtue of chastity blossoms into friendship. It shows the disciple how to follow and imitate him who has chosen us as his friends, who has given himself totally to us and allows us to participate in his divine estate. Chastity is a promise of immortality. Chastity is expressed notably in friendship with one's neighbor. Whether it develops between persons of the same or opposite sex, friendship represents a great good for all. It leads to spiritual communion. Now, there are various forms of chastity. All the baptized are called to chastity. So what are we talking about, different forms? There are basically three forms. This is how St. Ambrose put it. The first is that of spouses. Spouses have a chastity according to their state in life. The second is that of widows, and the third, that of virgins. Those who are engaged to marry are called to live chastely in continence. Those who are single, chastely in continence. And married people also have a demand to be chaste according to their state in life. They can obviously have sexual relations, but the sexual relations have to be according to what the Lord himself expects and what he provides, open to life, when the people are have the capacity to give life, they have to be particularly mindful of the point, one of the points, I should say, of having sexual relations. And things that will arouse them outside of the sexual union, of course, go against chastity. So there is a marital chastity. Offenses against chastity. One is lust. Another one is masturbation. Fornication, which is a union between two unmarried persons, a sexual union. Pornography, prostitution, and, of course, rape. Chastity and homosexuality. Homosexual acts are acts of grave depravity. As has been as indicated in the scriptures, Romans 1:24-27, 1 Corinthians 6:10, 1 Timothy 1:10. Notwithstanding what our culture is telling us, we have to be careful about accepting claims of our culture that tend to promote all sorts of forms of unchastity, including homosexuality. So, the love of husband and wife. Sexuality is ordered to the conjugal love of man and woman in marriage. The physical intimacy of the spouses becomes a sign and pledge of spiritual communion. Marriage bonds between baptized persons are sanctified by the sacrament. Sexuality, by means of which man and woman give themselves to one another through the acts which are proper and exclusive to spouses, is not something simply biological, but concerns the inmost being of the human person as such. The acts in marriage by which the intimate and chaste union of the spouses takes place are noble and honorable. Truly human performance of these acts fosters self-giving they signify and enriches the spouses in joy and gratitude. The conjugal love of man and woman stands under the twofold obligation of fidelity and fecundity. Now, conjugal fidelity. Fidelity expresses constancy in keeping one's given word. The sacrament of matrimony enables man and woman to enter into Christ's fidelity for his church. Through conjugal chastity, they bear witness to this mystery before the world. So, A married couple forms the intimate partnership of life and love established by the Creator and governed by His laws. It is rooted in the conjugal covenant, that is, in their irrevocable personal consent. They give themselves definitively and totally to one another. They are no longer two, but they form one flesh. The covenant they freely contracted imposes on the spouses the obligation to preserve it as unique and indissoluble. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. As Jesus himself quoted when he was put on the spot by people, or they tried to put him on the spot about why does the Bible allow for divorce? I'm talking about the Old Testament. And Jesus had to give them a lesson on understanding, you know, from the beginning, it was not written that marriage should be a temporary thing, but until death. The fecundity of marriage. The church is on the side of life. It teaches that each and every marriage act must remain open to the transmission of life. The unitive significance of and the procreative significance are both inherent in the marriage act. Married couples should regard it as their proper mission to transmit human life and to educate their children. They should realize that they are thereby cooperating with the love of God, the Creator, and are, in a certain sense, its interpreters. A particular aspect of this responsibility concerns the regulation of births. For just reasons, spouses may wish to space the births of their children, but purposely blocking conception through use of devices or methods or drugs or whatever it might be is immoral. I'm not supposed to do that. Now, people, for a good reason, can postpone having sexual relations if they decide that it's not the time for them to have a child for one reason or another. Or they can work to conceive a child, knowing the time, the cycle of fertility, and when it's best to have relations. But they're not supposed to engage in sexual relations that they purposely make fruitless from the point of view of being able to generate life. Now, if the husband and wife are beyond childbearing, that's a different story. They can have relations. That's not an issue. But we're talking about people who are well within the range of generating children. They have to be very, very mindful of the responsibility, not take it for granted, or use the sexual drive just for their own pleasure without any real commitment to doing what marriage is supposed to be about, which means that, you know, the children conceived incarnate the parents' love for each other, and a marriage is not blessed if people put aside their fertility as being important. The morality of any behavior of this sort does not depend on sincere intention or evaluation of motives, but must be determined by objective criteria. So, the total meaning of mutual self-giving and human procreation in the context of true love is possible only if the virtue of married chastity is practiced with sincerity of heart. By safeguarding both these essential aspects, the unitive and the procreative, the conjugal act preserves in its fullness the sense of the true mutual love and its orientation toward man's exalted vocation to parenthood. Periodic continence, that is, methods of birth regulation based on self-observation and the use of infertile periods, is in conformity with the objective criteria of morality. Sometimes called rhythm method, but actually natural family planning, as it is called, is actually more, let's say, reliable as far as postponing pregnancy for a good reason or achieving it. Because there are three basic methods of reading the cycle of fertility. Rhythm method, you know, that is to say, certain times of the month, many times the wife is not fertile, but things can throw off the cycle also. She gets sick or whatever. So periodic continence can be practiced as long as it's not done for selfish reasons. Every action which, whether in anticipation of the conjugal act or in its accomplishment or in the development of its natural consequences, proposes, whether as an end or as a means, to render procreation impossible is intrinsically evil. The innate language that expresses the total reciprocal self-giving of husband and wife is overlaid through contraception by an objectively contradictory language, namely, that of not giving oneself totally to the other. In other words, I don't accept your fertility. That's not what marriage is about. Let all be convinced that human life and the duty of transmitting it are not limited by the horizons of this life only. A true evaluation and full significance can be understood only in reference to man's eternal destiny. The gift of a child. Sacred scripture and the church's traditional practice see enlarged families a sign of God's blessing and the parents' generosity. Techniques that entail the dissociation of husband and wife by the intrusion of a person other than the couple, for example, donation of sperm or ovum, a surrogate uterus, are gravely immoral. These techniques, known as heterologous artificial insemination and fertilization, infringe the child's right to be born of a father and mother known to him and bound to each other by marriage. They betray the spouse's right to become a father and mother only through each other. Now, techniques involving only the married couple, homologous artificial insemination and fertilization, are perhaps less reprehensible yet remain morally unacceptable, because they dissociate sexual act from the procreative act. So, integral vaginal intercourse is very important, and that's a responsible way of achieving marital unity and procreation. We have to be careful about some of these, in vitro fertilization, artificial insemination, all things of that sort are not good. Under the moral aspect, procreation is deprived of its proper perfection when it is not willed as the fruit of the conjugal act, that is to say, of the specific act of the spouse's union. Only respect for the link between the meanings of the conjugal act and respect for the unity of the human being make possible procreation in conformity with the dignity of the person. A child is not something owed to one, but is a gift. Only the child possesses genuine rights, the right to be the fruit of the specific act of the conjugal love of his parents, and the right to be respected as a person from the moment of conception. The gospel shows that physical sterility is not an absolute evil. Spouses who still suffer from infertility after exhausting legitimate medical procedures should unite themselves with the Lord's cross, the source of all spiritual fecundity. They can give expression to their generosity by adopting abandoned children or performing demanding services for others. Offenses against the dignity of marriage. One, of course, is adultery. Christ condemns even adultery of mere desire. Then, of course, divorce. Divorce definitely goes against the original intention of the Creator, who willed that marriage should be indissoluble. He abrogates the accommodations that had slipped into the old law, which is what happened. That's why, Moses did allow for a decree of divorce, but those were accommodations that had slipped into the old law. When Jesus came along, he said, no, we can't do that. Separation of spouses while maintaining the marriage bond can be legitimate in certain cases provided for by Canada law. Sometimes it's not possible to live with somebody due to abuse, for example. And then, of course, if there's people have tried to reconcile and it's not possible, and living together is some sort of an endangerment, they can separate. But it doesn't mean they're not married anymore. If civil divorce remains the only possible way of ensuring certain legal rights, care of the children, or the protection of inheritance, it can be tolerated and does not constitute a moral offense. But contracting a new union, even if it is recognized by civil law, adds to the gravity of the rupture. The remarried spouse is then in a situation of public and permanent adultery. Now, the church does have a tribunal system in which a marriage can be declared to have been invalid from the beginning, but that has to be processed through the church courts. before somebody can actually get married again, so to speak, the Catholic Church. Needless to say, the divorce rate is skyrocketed for different reasons. One has to do with no-fault divorce, which became integrated into civil law beginning in 1969 in the state of California, and it spread to every state since then. We didn't used to have that. As a result of which, many people just give up on their marriages. And I remember counseling someone. She didn't want a divorce, but her husband just left her. And this, it happens. You're the victim of divorce. There are many victims of divorce. So it's a different culture. It wasn't like this. If you go back to 1950, people didn't get, only Hollywood people got divorced. Now every other, it's like, it's almost 50%. Every other couple is getting a divorce. So people who are married, and marriage is a wonderful thing, but they have to work at it and rely on the graces of God. They just can't take it for granted. Given the fact that our justice system in the state no longer really supports marriage anymore. At one time it did. It doesn't do that anymore. So there are many casualties, to say the least. Divorce is immoral. This is Catechism 2385, because it introduces disorder into the family and into society. So it's something that for people to really to think about. It can happen that one of the spouses is the innocent victim of a divorce decreed by civil law. The spouse, therefore, has not contravened the moral law. There is a considerable difference between a spouse who has sincerely tried to be faithful to the sacrament of marriage and is unjustly abandoned, and one who, through his own grave fault, destroys a canonically valid marriage. Other offenses against the dignity of marriage: polygamy, having more than one spouse at the same time, incest, and, of course, sexual abuse. The so-called free unions or cohabitations, sexual cohabitations among people who are not married to each other, it's a big, big problem in society. It used to be that if a man was living with a woman whom he was not married, the sheriff would be on his doorstep saying, we got word that you're living with a woman to whom you're not married. Again, that was changed in the law. So now anybody can live with anybody according to the civil law, but it doesn't help the society out. So that's another thing. It's another offense against marriage. Plus, when you have situations where people are living together, men and women, and then they say, well, we might as well get married. We've been living together for 3 years. Praise God, they're getting married. The only thing is, just because they live together for 3 years doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to have a good marriage. Sometimes, it adds to the divorce rate. We might as well get married. We've been living together. Well, that's really not indicative of some sort of psychological freedom to be married. The best way to prepare for marriage, a first-time marriage, is living a life of chastity. If that is broken, then people's psychological freedom is impaired. And then you have issues that spill over into the marriage. Then the opposite is, let's get married. Okay, well, we're getting married, so we might as well just live together before marriage. Well, that's not a good thing either. So we have to pray that people come to their senses. Our society does. And the people who make policies at the level, societal level, governmental level, will be people who respect the dignity of marriage as God designed it, and not be complaining. Like one legislator from New York didn't like the fact that somebody quoted the Bible about God made the male and female to go forth and multiply. He thought that was a terrible thing. But why do people elect people like that for office? I don't know. But that's the kind of thing we're dealing with today. So, thanks for listening. God bless you all. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We sincerely hope and pray that this recording from the Catholic Files podcast, featuring Father Sean Donnelly of Immaculate Conception Church in Madison, Ohio, reflecting on the Ten Commandments through the teachings of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, draws you ever closer to the loving heart of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Ten Commandments are not merely rules. They are a roadmap to holiness, a guide to living in right relationship with God and with our neighbors. As you listen, allow your heart to be open to God's grace. Let His truth illuminate your mind, and let His love transform your soul. For those seeking to deepen their faith, we invite you to explore more of the Catholic Files weekly podcast with Father Donnelly at www.iccmadison.com. And whether you are near or far, know that the Church, Christ's living body, is always welcoming you to encounter Him through the celebration of the Holy Mass. Please download these audios to share with your friends and family. May these reflections on the Ten Commandments inspire you to live with integrity, humility, and joy. And always carry in your heart the greatest of all commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, with your whole soul, and with your whole mind. Let this commandment guide your actions, your thoughts, and your prayers each day. For in loving God fully, we learn to love others as He has loved us. Thank you for listening. May God fill your life with His peace, surround you with His love, and guide you always on the path of faith and holiness. May the joy of Christ dwell in your heart today and every day.